All right, Fairhaven Church, it's so awesome to be with you this morning. Hope that you're having a great summer. I just got back from a little bit of vacation, and so I hope that you get an opportunity as well to get away for some rest and renewal. Next week we begin a new series, and I'm pretty excited about that. David will be back in the pulpit. As I mentioned earlier, he's finishing up his vacation. He's probably about 30,000 feet above the ground right now, coming back from that. And so he's going to start a series next Sunday called You Can't Make This Stuff Up. You can't make this stuff up. It's strange stories from the book of Judges. And so we're going to be going through the book of Judges expositionally, you know, kind of verse by verse, story by story. And if you like that kind of, a book study of the Bible, you're going to love this series. So I hope that you'll be back next week. Today, I get to finish up the Distorted series, the thing that we've been in for a number of weeks. We're talking about verses of Scripture that people often misunderstand or often misuse. And we've looked at a number of them. The idea is that we hope that in this, rhythm of summer, when maybe you find a little bit more rest and a little bit more downtime, that you'll just dig a lot deeper into your Bible maybe than ever before. And you'll understand Scripture in a way that you've never been able to do before. And so we want to help you with that. A few weeks ago, we put a reading plan, a Bible reading plan on our website. And since that time, about 600 people have looked at it, downloaded it, and are using it. And so we're really excited about that. It's still there in case you want to take a look at it and use it through the rest of the summer. That is very, very helpful. Well, I want to begin our message this morning with just a verse of Scripture just to sort of frame our discussion. It is this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That is a great verse of Scripture. It underlies the responsibility that all of us have as Christians, as Christ followers, to be good students of the Bible, to study it diligently and to understand it correctly and to be able to teach it accurately. And so that's a little bit about what this series is been about, the Distorted series. Well, today we're going to look at a verse of Scripture that has kind of become synonymous with the national longing for many of us as Americans for revival and renewal in our land. It's been used by some very famous people in very celebrated circumstances. Abraham Lincoln used this verse in 1863 as he called the nation to a national fast. And Dwight Eisenhower, when he was inaugurated in 1953, used this verse as a foundational verse. His Bible was open to that verse as he was sworn in. And Ronald Reagan in 1981 and 1985 took the oath of office using this verse in his Bible. And so when I heard David, when David says, Clark, I'd like you to speak on 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Once he reminded me what that verse was, I'm like, really? There's a lot of people that really like that verse, and they really like to use that verse the way they like to use it. I mean, Abraham Lincoln, for crying out loud. So there was a sense in which I thought I might get pelted by tomatoes this morning, but we'll see. You're dying to know what verse it is, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and flip there, turn there, and we'll read it together. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their land. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And that's a powerful verse. That's a great verse. That's an amazing promise. The question is, to whom does the promise apply? You see, here's the problem, is that verse often gets used as a promise or a call to action for us as Americans, to humble ourselves, to repent, and to call upon God to heal America of all of its social and moral problems. And you and I would agree, there's no doubt, we need healing, we need revival, we need to go back to the roots, our Judeo-Christian roots as a nation. We need wisdom and strong leadership. We're in desperate need for a lot of things in our country at this time. But the problem is that verse is not for us. Using that verse as the foundation for prayers for us today in America, that's not good Bible interpretation. It's bad hermeneutics. It works. I mean, it's poetic, it's compelling, it seems to make sense, but it's not correctly handling the word of truth as we just looked at. So what I want to do is to look at verse 14 in some context. So let's begin with verse 11, and we'll read through verse 14 and see if you get a little bit of a different sense as we read that verse. Okay, so beginning with verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You see, that verse has a very unique and specific context. And I bet that as we read it, you know, in a block of scripture like that, you began to suspect maybe the problem of pulling it out and looking at it in isolation from verses 11, 12, and 13. You see, it's a problem of hermeneutics. And you know, pastors go to Bible college and seminary. They pay a lot of money for, you know, to be able to understand and use big words. And so it's kind of cool for me today to pull out a big word that I learned in Bible college for you. It's hermeneutics. It's the art and the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a science because it lays out for us some very strict rules for interpreting the Bible. It helps us to understand how to grab the historical context of a passage or a verse of Scripture, how to understand allegories and metaphors and figures of speech. And so there's this very systematic way of, or science of understanding how to interpret Scripture. But it's also an art. Hermeneutics is an art because language is fluid. Language is very dynamic. And so, you know, in that context, it's sometimes difficult to take rigid rules and overlay them on something that's not very rigid. Now, the good thing is that most of what you and I hear or read on a daily basis, we intuitively understand it, right? Because we have a common language, we have a common culture, perhaps we have common values, and so we don't need a hermeneutic to understand most of what we hear. You're probably not going to need a hermeneutic to understand what I'm talking about this morning, or at least I hope not. But the Bible was written thousands of years ago. It was written by people in a historical context that we don't innately understand. There's a different language, a different culture, a different setting, all kinds of differences, and so we need a good hermeneutic to make sense of what we read in the Bible so that we can understand it accurately and share it correctly. Hermeneutics. Just a little advertisement. This fall, Dave Ringheiser, who's one of our senior guys, our very experienced, learned pastors, he's going to be teaching a class on hermeneutics. It starts in September, and it will go into all kinds of Bible study methods and rules and ways of interpreting Scripture. And if you're a serious Bible student, and I hope that you are, or particularly if you're involved in teaching the Scriptures, I hope that you'll look for that class when it's advertised in a month or so. David Ringheiser, it's going to be a great class on hermeneutics, and I hope that you might be able to jump in. One of the foundational rules in hermeneutics is what I kind of mentioned a moment ago. In order to study any verse or passage, you have to go into the historical, cultural setting and the context of that passage. I mean, the reason we have to do that is because there's these huge gaps, right, between us and the people who were writing in that time. I mean, for us in 21st century America, 21st century AD, to understand what someone was writing in 1,000 years BC, there's a 3,000-year gap between us. And so we need good rules of interpretation in order to understand what they're talking about. So let me just walk through three solid questions that we always ask of the Scriptures when we come to a study like this. Historical, cultural, and contextual analysis can be done by asking three basic questions. Here's the first. What is the general historical setting in which the writer speaks? So we're going to be looking at Chronicles, and it was written by the chronicler. It was words of Solomon. What was happening in the general historical day in which these guys were speaking and writing? It's very important that we can grab that in order to understand a particular passage. Then the second question is, what's the specific historical cultural context and the purpose of the passage or the book? So we want to look in detail at what comes before that verse or that passage and what follows after that verse or passage. So we get it, you know, in its bigger context as a part of a larger narrative. And then lastly, you know, we just got to understand the immediate context around the passage under consideration. What's in verse, you know, 12 and 13? What's in verse 15 and following? In order to understand the Scriptures, we have to understand the historical, cultural setting. And so we're going to do that this morning. If we don't do that, here's the danger. You'll come to a verse like verse 14, like we're going to look at today, and you'll just read that verse, and you'll say, what does that verse mean to me? And you'll make your own personal interpretation. Instead of the better question, what did that verse mean to the author, the one who wrote it? And what did he intend it to mean to those whom would read it, his hearers, his audience? That's the first question that we ask of a text like verse 14. So what we're going to do this morning is to overlay those three questions on top of this text, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. First question, what's the general historical setting in which the writer speaks? What's happening, you know, in the world of Israel, in the world of Solomon, as we see this verse in its context? Well, you might remember some of the history of Israel. We're in the times of the kings. And so King David, who was the second king of Israel following Saul, King David was God's chosen king. He was the greatest king in Israel. King David has died. And now as we get into 2 Chronicles, he has given the throne to his son. He has anointed Solomon to be king over Israel. And Solomon is going to begin this 400-year history of the sons of David sitting on the throne of Israel. This is the zenith. This is the high water mark in the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, it's an incredible time economically, politically, spiritually. It's unparalleled. It's the high water mark of the nation. And you know, even today, as you travel around the nation of Israel, which we're going to be doing again in November for those of you who might be interested, even as you travel around the nation of Israel, you get this pervasive sense that King David, that was the defining moment for the nation of Israel. Everywhere you go, there's this overwhelming sense of national admiration for King David and the leadership that he passed down to his son, Solomon. Now, Solomon has kind of been in the background up till now. If you look at the characters who are, you know, out on the stage, it's David and his two sons, his son Absalom and his son Adonijah. And so Solomon has been sort of in the background until David anoints him as the king of Israel. He realizes how difficult and how challenging it's going to be for him to follow in his father's footsteps. And in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that given the opportunity to ask God for anything in the world, I mean, can you imagine God appearing to you in a dream and saying, what would you like? Ask anything. Solomon, knowing how difficult this challenge is going to be, says, God, would you give me wisdom? Would you give me discernment to judge, to lead this great people? And God gives him that request. He gives him wisdom beyond anybody of his peers. And he gives him much, much more than that. He gives him riches that are just beyond compare. Solomon becomes one of the wisest, richest, most celebrated figures in all of ancient history. His name becomes synonymous to all the wisdom books of the Old Testament, and his fame spreads all around the world. But Solomon's crowning achievement is the temple. David wanted to build the temple for God, a place, a permanent place in which God could fill and inhabit and see the sacrifices happening in the temple. David wanted to do that, but God said, because you're a person of blood, you've shed blood, I'll have your son Solomon build the temple. So in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he begins to build the temple. And it's going to take 7 years in order to complete that construction. And so I have some actual pictures of the temple. Actually, they're just artist renderings. But I have some pictures of what the temple might have looked like given all the detailed description that is in this book of Chronicles and also in the book of Kings. And so you can see it was probably something that, it was grand. It was one of the greatest construction edifices in all of the ancient world. It was an amazing place. If you perhaps could zoom in and look at the actual Holy of Holies from the courtyard, inside the most holy place would have been placed the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see as they would ascend the steps in order to offer their thousands and thousands of sacrifices. And all the activity around the temple as just thousands and thousands of people would have come to worship God in that place. It was a crowning achievement for Solomon. So that's kind of the general historical setting for this passage that we're looking at this morning. Well, what about specifically? What's specifically going on in this block of scripture that we see in chapter 7? As I mentioned, in chapter 1, you see Solomon asking God for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom beyond measure. He also gives him riches and reputation. It's an incredible relationship that is forged in the beginning of Solomon's reign. In chapter 2, Solomon begins to gather the materials to build the temple. He's conscripting the men that he will need to build this incredible building. He conscripts 150,000 men. 150,000 men will give their lives for the next 7 years to build the temple. 80,000 of them alone are going to be stone cutters. They're going to be up in the hills of Judea cutting out these massive, crazy-toned stones that are going to form the walls and the foundation for the temple. He's gathering all the finest materials, the precious stones and metals, and the timber that they're going to need. He's negotiating with the king of Tyre in order to find the craftsmen and the artisans who will bring the fine detail, the ornate detail to all the inner things of the temple, which we'll read about in just a moment or talk about in just a moment. So he's gathering, he's staging to build the temple in chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4, the temple gets built. And we find there the amazing description of all the rooms and the furnishings. As I mentioned, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, the holy place, the courtyard, the cherubim, the table, the lampstands, all the utensils. I mean, when you read those two chapters, it was incredible how many times I saw the phrase, overlaid in gold. It was overlaid in gold. I can't imagine what the temple must have looked like. Even the nails were gold. Can you imagine that? Then in chapter 5, the temple is finished. And so the Israelite, Solomon, brings the Ark of the Covenant. Right? The Ark of the Covenant. And he brings it into the most holy place. and he places it there, the ark in which are the tablets of Moses and the commandments. And it's just, it's so phenomenal to read that when the ark landed in that place, the cloud of God's glory filled the temple. In other words, God was saying, I am well pleased, Solomon. I am well pleased, Israelites, with what you have built here. This is a temple that I will inhabit, this place of sacrifices. Then in chapter 6 and 7, the people, in response, they offer this unprecedented series of sacrifices in order to consecrate the temple. It's a celebration that lasted for several weeks, in fact. And Solomon, at the end of that celebration, he offers a prayer of dedication. And an awesome prayer of dedication. And then in chapter 7, God responds to that prayer almost point by point. And this is really critical in helping us to understand this passage. So I want to look at it side by side. Solomon's prayer in chapter 6 and God's response to Solomon's prayer in chapter 7. It's amazing to see how these two things tie together. In chapter 6, verse 19, Solomon says, "Have regard to the prayer of your servant, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you." And then you see in chapter 7, God responds. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer just as you prayed, just as you asked. In verse 26 of chapter 6, Solomon says, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. In chapter 7, verse 13, God says, okay, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if there is locust or grasshopper, God responds, if I command the locust to devour the land, if there is pestilence, whoop, go back one. Thank you. These guys are good. If there is pestilence, and then in verse 13, God responds, or if I send pestilence among my people, verse 24 and 26, and if your people Israel pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you affect them, and God responds in verse 14, and my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then hear you from heaven, Solomon asks God, hear you from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. And God responds, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Verses 25 and 27, bring them back to the land, meaning that once they've been carried away, once they've been judged, bring them back to the land which you've given them and to their fathers. Send rain upon the land. And in verse 14, God promises, chapter 7, I will heal their land. So it's an incredible back and forth between Solomon as he prays and God as he responds. It's such a heartfelt prayer. This leader, as he takes the nation of people whom he is leading before the throne of God and intercedes for them. So here's the cool thing. As you do a hermeneutical study, an exegetical study of a passage like this, I mean, you find all kinds of nuggets of gold. And I found one nugget here that I wanted to share with you this morning. This is so cool. God's answer to Solomon's prayer comes some 13 years after it was prayed. You see, Solomon prays that prayer to God at the conclusion of the consecration of the temple. But then he moves on from that to build his own palace. In fact, he took 13 years to build his own palace. 7 years for the temple, 13 years for his own home. I would love to have seen Solomon's home. Maybe it was just him and his wife working on it in the evenings. I don't know. But it took a long time to finish that palace. But God answers Solomon's prayer at the end of that 13-year period. And so what stood out to me is that God never loses track of our prayers. God never loses track of our prayers. You know, maybe you've been praying for someone for a long, long time, for years. Maybe you've been praying for some situation for a long, long time, and you're just beginning to wonder, are my prayers somehow lost in translation? This is a wonderful reminder that they're not. Keep praying. Not a single word of a single prayer is ever lost. That's awesome. 13 years after Solomon prayed, God answered him point by point. I wonder when Solomon woke up in the middle of the night if he had actually forgotten, yeah, you're right, I did pray that, as God answered it point by point. No prayer is lost or forgotten. So as we continue to think about the context around this verse, if you read on through the rest of chapter 7, you're going to see a description of the judgment that's going to come on the nation of Israel if they don't heed these warnings, the warning of drought and locusts and plagues and all those things that God says, I will do if you stray from me. What he says is that if you don't repent, the temple's going to be destroyed. I mean, that incredible edifice, that center of national pride and spirituality and worship, that thing is going to be destroyed. It'll become a heap of ruins, God says. Then he says, I'm going to pluck you out. I will pluck you up and displace you, which he in fact does in 712 BC and again in 586 BC as both the north and south of Israel are carried away into captivity. He says, this house I will cast out and everyone will be astonished. So, that's a pretty amazing story, right? You can look at verse 14 in isolation, or you can get this dramatic, vivid backdrop of how that verse fits in the larger story of the nation of Israel. And so, how might we interpret 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? Well, what we would say is that that verse has a very specific and conditional, is a very specific and conditional promise to the nation of Israel with a unique application to their history and their national identity and their spiritual life and their place among the nations. It is not a promise to America. And it is not a call to action for the church in America. And to use it in that way is just a bad hermeneutic. It's like lifting this passage out of its historical context and giving it an application and a meaning that the author never intended. Now, that's not the unforgivable sin, you know? But the point is, as good students of the Scriptures, we can do better than that. We can do better than that. Even when we take that verse off the table in terms of praying for this country, we've still got lots to think about. We should be praying for our country. We should be mourning for our national sins, for the pride and the rebellion of our country. We should be praying for our nation and for our leaders. And that truth is a New Testament truth. We don't have to go back to Chronicles in order to find that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, I urge then that first of all, that the petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. God is pleased by this, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, as New Testament Christ followers, we're admonished to pray for America, to pray for the leaders of our country, so that our country may prosper in that people will come to Christ and the gospel may flourish and God can do what he desires to do in our land. 1 Peter 2:17 says that we're to pray respectfully for our leaders. Honor all people, fear God, honor the king, honor those who are in authority. We're to pray with a clear understanding that our government, our nation, is established by God. The authority of that is established by God. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, just in thinking this through, I was doing some research and saw this awesome prayer guide that's on the Billy Graham organizational website, How to Pray for Our Nation. You know, check it out. It's easily found by looking at the Billy Graham website. It gives you lots of ways to pray. It gives you lots of scriptures to pray around. And you'll notice there that 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is not mentioned. It's not mentioned. So what is an appropriate application for us of that great verse, verse 14? How can we apply, how can we draw from it something for our own lives today? See, it's the difference between a promise and a pattern. See, what's there in that verse 14 is not a national promise to you and me and to America, modern day America. What is there is a well-established pattern of how God works in the lives of His people, how God desires to work in your life, and how He wants to work in my life. Let's think about it again through that lens. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. See, there's three elements in that verse that apply to you and me as New Testament believers today. Three incredible elements that we can take to the bank. The first one is my identity. My identity. He talks about the identity of the people of God. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, that we, you and I, are the people of God called by His name. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. See, that's who I am. That's who you are. Our identity is the people of God, a Christ follower. That's real. I can live into that every day. My identity is God's dearly loved child. See, we struggle with so many false selves and false identities. Our real identity is that. We are God's dearly loved child. That's what's real. There's another element in verse 14 that's also true for you and me, and that's our calling. We have a calling as Christ followers, a calling to humble ourselves before God, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord. That should be one of the defining virtues of who we are. We're called to pray just as they were called to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we're to pray continually. It's to be the rhythm of our heart, the rhythm of our soul, prayerfulness, to pray, to talk to God continually. We're to seek His face. We're called to do that. Matthew 6:33 says, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else. Seek God, His kingdom, His righteousness above all else. That's our calling as New Testament believers. I'm called to turn from my sins, Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins can be wiped out. We're called to turn away from our sin. See, that's the essential calling. That's the essential journey of the Christian life, to live from the inside out. The idea that God would be shaping our heart and shaping our soul so that these virtues and these practices become part of who we are, that we live from the inside out, that from the inside we find the capacity to share our faith, to serve one another, to be a salt and light in our community. But it flows from the inside who God is making us in our heart. That's our essential calling in our Christian life. Then the third element is my promise. My promise that God will hear my prayer. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. God always hears us. Like I said, not a word of a single prayer is ever lost. God hears us. That's a promise. God will forgive my sins, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's a promise. God will heal my life. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. What a great story of a young guy that had made all kinds of mistakes, gotten in all kinds of bad situations, but he comes back to his father, and his father opens his arm and receives him and restores him and heals him And that's a picture of what God does in our lives as we bring our brokenness to Him. He will heal our life. See, that changes everything. When I've got promises like that, I can face today and all the uncertainties that are a part of my life, or maybe even the fears that are a part of my life. I can face my mistakes. I can face the challenges that I'm looking at today or tomorrow. And I can look ahead to my future because I have that promise. See, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is beautiful when we look at it through the lens, through the pattern of how a loving, gracious God desires to work in your life and in my life. He wants us to live out of our identity as His dearly loved. He wants us to live into our calling and what that really means. He wants us to hold white-knuckled to the promises that He's given to us that bring our lives the security that we need. So here's how I want to finish up. This year we've been practicing a moment of silence, a period of silence. And so just based on what I've been talking about in the last few minutes, I want us to enjoy those couple of minutes of silence with those three ideas, maybe these three questions sort of hanging in the air. Am I living out of my identity as God's dearly loved child? Is that my identity? Am I embracing my calling to humility, prayer, longing for God, and holiness? And am I trusting God, His promise of blessing, His promise of presence? And so, you know how this works. If you're comfortable sitting, or if you want to kneel, or whatever posture you want to take to come into the presence of God, let's ask God to speak to our hearts around these ideas in this period of silence. Let me pray, and then we'll go to silence. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is always rich, and it is always deep. And I pray that in these few moments of silence, where we give You space to speak to our hearts, to speak to our soul, that You would address these issues of identity and calling and the promises that bring security to our lives. Would You speak to us now in this silence? Father, there is nowhere in heaven or on earth where the voice of God does not go forth. And I pray that You would speak to our hearts in this moment and in the days ahead. Speak to our hearts around these issues of our identity, that we would not be defined by anything other than being a dearly loved child of God. And that we would live into our calling as Christ followers, a calling of humility, of prayerfulness, of holiness, a calling to long for You as the deer longs for the water, and a calling that includes great promises, the promise of forgiveness of sin, the promise of a restored life, the promise of eternal life,
a promise that builds a foundation for who we are. And so we commit these thoughts to you and ask you to seal them to our hearts. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. God bless you.